Good afternoon. I'd like to take a couple of minutes, 1 minute, to pray for those who were affected by the tragic terrorist attack on a Jewish synagogue in Pennsylvania this morning or last night as the Sabbath began. A man walked into a synagogue in Pennsylvania, screaming, "All Jews must die," and began shooting. I don't know what the death count is, because 10 or 11, is that right? Yeah, it's just a terrible thing. Let's pray for those close to those people. Father in heaven, Lord, just a terrible, terrible, heartbreaking tragedy, Lord. We pray that those around the survivors, Lord, would be somehow, I can't even imagine how, comforted. You are God of the impossible, and you can bring life out of this death and darkness. We just pray that you would somehow bring healing and comfort to the families of those victims, those close to them, Lord. Lord, let people there find Jesus through this tragedy. No words, Lord. Just do a miracle there, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Whew. I'm glad to be here. Don't let the door of mercy close on you, huh? Great song. The old time gospel hour, huh? Wow. Have you ever, by the way, today's my last in my series on Isaiah. So when I'm done with Isaiah, I think I'll start a series on the book of Revelation. I'm just kidding. But before we get into Isaiah, have you ever wanted to have a do-over in your life? A do-over. I mean, you know, something that you could just take and say, "Oh, I wish I could take that back," or "I wish I could fix that." You know, you ever have one of those times, you know, and think about it? I'm a little bit loud. Can you lower the volume a little bit? I can hear me bouncing off of things over here. You, hearing yourself once is enough. Yeah. But, I often think back to high school. You know, I wasn't saved until I was 19. I got saved after about a year in the Marine Corps. And, you know, since that time, I've always thought, man, I wasted so many times. I had so many teachers who cared about me. Some of them were Christians. And I wish I could go back and study and learn how to study. And I said so many stupid things. And, you know, high school is one of the things I think, you know, I wish I could have a do-over. Go back to high school and get that fixed. And then about, how many years ago? It's five. About 10 or 12, 13 years ago, I had a little white sports car, a Subaru Impreza. It was fast and hot, and I had it tuned up a little bit, and I had these big wheels and these big brakes. And one day I was watching the red light, and, you know, had a red light in front of me and a red light over here in another lane. And so I'm just sitting there getting ready to go to work, you know, in my car. And it's doop, 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 if you know how a Subaru sounds, right? And so I'm watching, for some reason, I got in my right eye over here, the right lane light changed green. And so I just jumped on it and I took off. Well, my lane hadn't changed green. It was still red, and this big truck carrying with this heavy-duty bumper was just sitting there. And I smashed into the back of that, and my beautiful little sports car was gone. It was just steaming and making sounds like broken glass, and, oh, I wanted a do-over for that. And they said, "Oh, it'll cost $120,000 to fix," and I went, "I don't think so. Time for a new little K car instead." But, you know, those are a couple of simple things that, you know, we could think about as do-overs if we could. I think if we all turned to the person next to us and took a few minutes and opened up to them, we could probably, talk about roads we've been down that, caused us or others heartache. I'm still getting feedback over here. And maybe there's something on. Yeah, this is on. You can turn that off. Okay, good. if we took time to sit, how about you? Is there something you wish you could have done differently? I wish God would give me a do-over, and I wish he'd let me, Some of them are, not so big. Some of them have caused tremendous pain in our lives or the lives of others. And, sometimes I bet we wish we had one of these in our life. Can I get it? Anybody knows what that is? That's an Etch-a-Sketch. Probably this half of the room has no idea what this is, right? Do you know what an Etch-a-Sketch is? It's a simple little toy. As you can see, it has two wheels at the bottom, and you twist the handles like this, and it draws pictures, right? And then, my cousins had one because they had a little bit of money. We didn't have much money, so, when I'd go over there, I'd try to draw it, and I was never any good. But, before my cousins would look at the picture that I drew, what would you do? How would you get rid of the picture? You just shake it, and it goes away, right? Great toy. Not many pieces. No instructions, probably. No batteries. No recharging. Draw a horrible picture. Boom. Shake it. Gone. No problem. Start all over, right? Wow. If life was like that, wouldn't it be great, right? We'd just have a wonderful time. You order from something from Amazon late at night, and in the morning you wake up regretting it. Oh, no, what did I do? Give it a shake. It's gone, right? Forget that credit card charge. You yell at one of your kids out of anger instead of out of love. One of your own kids or one of your students, you feel really bad, shake the Etch-a-Sketch. Life starts over. Restart. Wouldn't that be great if that was the way it worked? Your favorite sports team doesn't make the playoffs. Right? Life is not really like that. I think if you're like me, I have a lot of things I'd like to have a do-over on. I think Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4, is really going to resonate with you today. Let's open up, and you can look at the bulletin you were given, or open up to your Bible or your Bible app. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to go down here and get my water first. Wouldn't it be nice to have, that's enough of that, an Etch-a-Sketch for life? Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Amen. As we've studied Isaiah this year, when I've been preaching, we found that God would reach out time and time again to a stubborn, sinful people called Israel. They were his own people he had selected to take the message of who God was, who God is, to the nations around them. But these people were stubborn and would run from God and not follow him and not obey him. But still, they were waiting for their rescuer, for their Messiah. They called him the anointed one, which the word Messiah means, and they believed that he would rescue them from their enemies, from their captors, and from their oppressors. And we know that this passage is about that Messiah because of the phrase in verse 1 in this chapter that says, "The Lord has anointed me." Messiah means anointed one, anointed one. But in Israel's mind and in their religious and political makeup of their past, they thought of this Messiah coming as a more of like a political, military kind of person. And so they kind of had a skewed idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Now, in their history and the way God set things up for them, when someone became a priest or a king, and in some cases a prophet, they were anointed with oil, right? Now, this was a symbol that showed that God's Holy Spirit rested on that person. So they would get anointed with oil. Now, I know a lot of you have been in churches, and we've done it here a few times, where when you get anointed with oil, it's a little bottle of oil that the pastor keeps under here, and he takes it out, and he puts a little dab on your forehead. And we think of that as being anointing, the anointing. Now, don't get that picture in your mind if you're thinking about Old Testament Israel. It's more like, you ever go to Costco and see those big, bottles of olive oil? Midori and I buy one about this big, but they have some really big ones there, the industrial type bottles of olive oil. And they were scented in that day. And so that's what they would do when somebody was going to be a king or a priest or even a prophet. I mean, it was a drenching. They would kneel down and it would just flow and it would on their clothes. And because of its scenting and all that, it was not something they got out anytime soon. And the roads were dusty and they would sweat. And, it was a drenching. And you do know that olive oil gets rancid if you leave it out for a while. So you can imagine the smell of some of these prophets, So when they'd say, "Hey, the prophet's coming," they knew the prophet was coming for a reason. But anyway, this anointing meant that this person had been divinely installed as a priest, as a king, or as a prophet. It meant that you were approved by God. And this anointing ceremony made it official. This was the person that God was going to use for his work. So all throughout Israel's history, they had anointed ones that were leading them. In addition to those people throughout the years, these anointed ones, the priests, the prophets, the kings, in addition to that, they had the idea and a hope that God would provide not just any king, not just any prophet, not just any priest, but they were hoping that God would bring to Israel the anointed one, the king, the priest, in an ultimate sense. They had that hope. They held it out for the ages. It was a tremendous hope that God would bring them the Messiah. This Messiah would deliver them from their enemies, and he would bring peace, prosperity, and justice, not only to Israel, but the whole world, and he would do it through Israel. They believed this. He would bring God's kingdom here to earth, and with it, all that Isaiah prophesied in chapter 61. We only read the first four verses, but if you read the whole chapter, you'll find what God is going to do through his Messiah. The brokenhearted would be healed. The captives would be freed. Those who were in despair would have their joy restored. the Messiah would finally make all things right. So they waited, and they hoped, and they waited some more throughout their captivity, which the whole book of Isaiah is about. They called out to God, hoping that he would send the anointed one to do what? To set them free. And Isaiah, who prophesied about this Messiah, actually died before he ever got to see the hope of Israel, the true Messiah. And people who lived hundreds and hundreds of years after Isaiah, they read Isaiah's words. They had the hope, but most of them also died without ever seeing the Messiah. And this went on generation after generation until this guy called Jesus of Nazareth comes onto the scene. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Now, Luke is one of the four Gospels of the Bible, which basically these Gospels catalog the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And here Luke gives us some important insights into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. But first we're just going to read 14 and 15. So Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now he's come back to his hometown and to the synagogue he's attended for 30 years. And out of all the ways that Jesus could have announced his messiahship, this is how he starts it. He goes to the synagogue. He stands up, and he's handed this big, huge scroll. I don't know if they were in parts. You know, the book of Isaiah is in three parts. But, you know, he was given this huge scroll. It's 66 chapters, right? So how big is that? But anyway, he rolls it out exactly to the spot he wants to read from, and he begins to read in verses 18. I'm going to read what Jesus actually read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Before Jesus performs his first miracle, right? Before his first healing takes place, before he calls his first disciple, Jesus intentionally and publicly proclaims who he is and what he's going to do, what he's come here to do. Basically, he was saying, hey, you know that Messiah our people have been waiting for these hundreds and hundreds of years? Well, I'm him. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Whew, man. Jesus was proclaiming that he was the Messiah. But there was a problem. People knew who Jesus was. He was a carpenter's son, right? And Israel wasn't waiting for that kind of Messiah. They thought the Messiah would be political, militaristic, and a kind of economic leader. They thought the Messiah would come in and lead them militarily back to the days, the golden years of Israel, when nobody challenged them. They thought the Messiah would come and free them from their oppressive rulers when their state, the state of Israel, was great. And they didn't have to answer to anyone or depend on anyone. Nobody would challenge them. And that's what Israel thought. They thought that's the kind of Messiah that was coming. But Jesus pushed back on that idea and that notion of the Messiah. And he was ready to clearly and painfully teach who the Messiah really was going to be. And when Jesus did this in his hometown buddies, his hometown friends, the people who knew him the best, they turned on him. The people from his own hometown tried to kill him. The mob, they became a mob, and they dragged Jesus out of town to the edge of town, to a cliff, and they were about to throw him off the cliff. If you want to, you know, I'll give you some homework here. Isaiah chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, where we're reading from now. Just read the rest of the chapter and you can find out. But, you know, they were about to throw him off the cliff, but they couldn't, right? Have you ever wondered why? Somehow Jesus escaped through their midst, you know? I think some pastors believe that it was simply a Jedi mind trick. You know, that sounds like a good explanation to me. I don't know. Well, how did he get away from those guys? But seriously, try to read the rest of chapter 4 of Luke. They really wanted to kill Jesus because he was claiming to be the Messiah, and his version of the Messiah didn't line up with what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. The Israelites were given a promise from God, and they waited and they waited and they waited for it. But guess what? They were waiting for the wrong thing. They were so focused on their idea of who the Messiah should be that when the promise came and was actually right in front of their nose, they missed it. They just totally missed him. They were focused on their idea of what they thought God's promise should look like. Let me ask you this. What promise has God made to you that you are still waiting on? What promise has God made to you that you are still waiting on? Are you waiting for the right thing? Are you waiting for the right thing? Are we so focused on God coming through in a way that we think is best that we might have missed the fact that he's already come through for us? And that the very thing you're going through right now might be his answer for you. The Israelites missed the fact, in large part, that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Jesus was the anointed one that Isaiah had written about some 700 years earlier. He was the one who had come to rescue them, not in the way they were hoping. His way, God's way, was the better way. But the people of Israel, for the most part, were having none of this Messiah. They wanted it their way. And what was true then is true now. Jesus is the only one who can fix this mess humanity faces today. Do you believe that? Only Jesus can rescue us. Only Jesus can rescue us. Let's turn back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah tells us what the Messiah has come here to do. Isaiah says, "Hey, are you someone who is poor and in need of good news?" And poor is not only referring to finances, because when Isaiah wrote this, the people he was writing to had no money anyway. I mean, they were slaves, and they had no money. But he was talking about poor in spirit, people with no hope. That's worse than having no money, having no hope in your life. None. When am I going to ever get out of this? It's hopeless. Well, here's some money. No, I want hope. I don't want money. I want hope. Isaiah also was asking, you know, what the Messiah was going to, in reference to what the Messiah was going to do, he's asking, are you someone who is brokenhearted for whatever reason? The Messiah, Jesus, would say, I have come to bring you healing. For those of us who feel captive by our sin, we talked about this on our Wednesday night Bible study. One of Midori's friends said, I struggle because I don't know what my sins are. And Takako and I said, we know what ours are. Where I turn, there's my sin, you know, captive by our sin. For those of us who feel captive by our sin, imprisoned by our addictions, for those who feel chained up by our circumstances and enslaved to your past, to our past and our shame, Jesus would come to us and say, I have come to set you free. Hallelujah. Do you want to be able to say, free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, I am free at last. Amen. Free from darkness. Mihoko talked about, you know, her daughter's situation, and Jim followed up with that. And, you know, in my years as a pastor and, you know, counseling people with different levels of, you know, sadness, you know, and very real sadness. I'm not minimizing that, but the depression and, you know, different levels of that. One of the recurring things is the darkness, physical darkness, yes, but spiritual, emotional, mental darkness. I've actually heard some of the people I've counseled talk about their darkness as a very real thing all around them, and they felt like they would never see light again. And there was never even a... Do you believe you'll see light again? I asked one person, and she said, what are you talking about? I'm in this darkness. Of course not. There was zero hope that there would be any light. But Jesus would say to those who are so horribly and terribly depressed, I have come to bring you peace and light. No, Jesus wouldn't say that. He would say, I am your peace. I am your light. This is why Jesus came. This is who the Messiah is. Listen, in a world of religions where humanity pursues the God, in a world of religion where humanity pursues the God, Christianity stands alone as the one where God pursues humanity. God is chasing after mankind. We don't look for God. He looks for us, and we respond when we feel and understand and see and know His love. Praise God, He pursues us. This is why I follow Jesus, brothers and sisters. You know, I don't follow Jesus because I got all my questions answered first. Okay, I'll follow you if you can answer all this for me and settle all these issues for me. No. And I don't follow Jesus because I got my act straightened up and then decided, oh, okay, now I'm clean enough to go to Jesus. I follow Jesus because Jesus came for me. He loved me when I was in my most broken and horrible self. Jesus loved you in your worst situation. On your worst day, Jesus loved you. And then in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah says that the Anointed One has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oh, I like that. The Anointed One, the Messiah, has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is actually a reference to the year of Jubilee. That's a good song, huh? Midori and I were talking about that song. There's got to be a song, the year of Jubilee. I should have asked you to sing that today. All right? What is the year of Jubilee? Well, here's some more homework. Luke chapter 4. You can read Matthew 4 too. Luke chapter 4 and Leviticus 25. We can read about the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. It's based on the concept of Sabbath, right? We know what the Sabbath is, right? The Sabbath happens every 7 days, right? The Sabbath. God said every seventh day, you're going to take a break. You're not going to work. And then God added to that, he said every seventh year will be the Sabbath year. And what happens during the Sabbath year, right? Every seventh day, the humans get to rest. Every seventh year, who gets to, what gets to rest? The land. The land gets to rest. So the land gets to rest and replenish itself, recharging. If you know a little bit about farming, this is where crop rotation actually began. God started it. This is how the nutrients get back into the soil. So every 7 days, people got to rest, recharge their batteries, and every seventh year, the land got to rest and replenish itself. Then God said, every seventh seven-year cycle, right, something really special is going to happen. And that is the year of Jubilee. And this is what most Bible scholars refer to as the Sabbath year on steroids. So I just made that up, but that's okay. Right? But that's what it is. It's a great time. Reading through Leviticus 25, you can find that there are three purposes for the year of Jubilee. Three, not five, three. Right? And here, I recommend that you read Leviticus 25. It's really a good, fun chapter. Here are the three blessings, and they're in your bulletin. Releasing, returning, and resting. Releasing, returning, and resting. It was a time of releasing. During the year of Jubilee, there was a release of debt and a freeing of slaves. Think about this. Any land that had been sold or acquired over the last 49 years, it was reverted back to the original owner. So in 50 years, Wassa, got to find those owners, right? Right? If you and your family went through hard times and you had to sell off your land or possessions, your family got them back during the year of Jubilee. Whew. Right? If the person in your family who sold it originally was no longer alive, it was given back to the kids, right? To the closest relative. That's what happened. Anyone who had been sold into slavery because of their debt or for whatever reason, which was a common practice in that day, they could sell themselves into slavery to pay a huge debt. During the year of Jubilee, they would be set free. Their slate completely wiped clean. Debt's gone. You are free. Not only that, but read carefully this chapter. They didn't go away empty-handed. It was also a time of returning. If you had moved away from your hometown or your neighborhood, this was a time to return to your clan, your own people, your old neighborhood. This might not sound good to some of us, right? I wouldn't mind going back, you know, to my where I was raised, but you know, some of the neighborhoods you came from, you know, right? Right? Not mentioning any names, you know, right? But it was a time to reconnect with long-lost relatives and sit at the table and enjoy meals together to renew and strengthen your family bonds. It was a time to heal and mend broken relationships with those people you had left behind, to make things right with the people closest to you. You know, a year dedicated to mending relationships sounds pretty good to me. And the third one, it was also about resting. Listen to this. You got the whole year off of work. Who wants to sign up for that? A whole year off from work. Woo! No working, no planting, no harvesting, no storing away food, because God promised He would provide everything if the people of Israel just trusted Him to do so. This all seems to be too good to be true, right? The concept of Jubilee that God was instituting was like having an Etch-a-Sketch, right? Oh, I messed it up, didn't I? Oops. An Etch-a-Sketch for life, right? You know, you sold away all your property because of stupid choices and you had no more money. Year of Jubilee, gone. Back to the original state. Had to sell yourself and your kids into slavery. Year of Jubilee. It's a sketch. Gone. New slate. Over and over again, huh? It's like God just wanted to, every single person in Israel to be given a fresh, complete, total do-over at least once in their lifetime. At least once in their lifetime. God says, let's start all over. Come on. Come on back to me. I'll make all things new. If you're in Hiroshima or know anything about this town has a pretty good baseball team, right? The Hiroshima Carp. You might see a few red shirts when you're going home tonight. They're heading to the stadium. The manager of the Carp baseball team is Manager Ogata. Now, this guy has been criticized time and time again for the way he treats his pitchers. And what does he do to his pitchers? Most managers in Japan and in U.S. baseball, when a pitcher gets down in the first inning or the second inning by 5, 6, 7 runs, they're done. They're on the bench. And, you know, here the Carp are, you know, they're kind of getting out in the game and it's kind of lackadaisical. It's an important game. And the pitcher gets out there and bam, guy's on first. Bam, guy's on second. Bam, 3-run home run. Oh, man. And the fans are going, change the pitcher. And Ogata just keeps watching. And you can see his coaches whispering to him, and he just keeps them in there, and keeps them in there, and keeps them in there. Doesn't change him. He's the only manager like that in all of Japanese baseball. Second inning comes around, same pitcher. Go ahead, get out there. You can do it. He mumbles something to him, you know, and they just go out there. Manager Ogata gives the pitchers and other players too do-overs. That's okay. You're my pitcher. Get out there. Keep doing it. Keep trying. You're the guy I chose for today. Get out there. He won't let them be defined by their early temporary mistakes. He gives them a second chance, and a third chance. And you know what it does? Anybody watch the game last night? If you watched it on TV, when the camera swung over to the Carp dugout, you can see the pitchers all standing next to each other, holding each other by the shoulder. Yeah, good, good. You know, and then, you know, one pitcher came off the mound, you know, a relief pitcher, and he kind of sucked. But you know what? All the other pitchers grabbed him and said, hey, good. Come over here. Stand with us. Unity, right? Manager Ogata didn't just give up on him. He just gave him a do-over. And that's what the year of Jubilee is meant to be as well. It was meant to be an opportunity to no longer be defined by the mistakes you made in your past. Can you imagine that? No matter how bad A family has been crushed by circumstances over the years. The year of Jubilee came along and they got to start all over again. No debt, no pain. Back together again. No matter how bad their decisions over had been, how many bad decisions had been made, every 50 years, you were given this great gift of relational and spiritual and economic restoration. And that's what this whole chapter of Isaiah is about, is restoration. Over and over again, I want to restore you, God says. And this whole process of Jubilee was God saying to the people of Israel, hey, you, my people, this is how it can be. This is how life can be if you'll just follow me. I've got some bad news. The unfortunate thing is that most biblical scholars agree that Israel not even once took advantage in their entire history to do this year of Jubilee. They all knew about Jubilee. They knew the book of Leviticus well, but they never followed through on it. They knew what the scripture taught, but they never acted on that scripture. And be honest, as I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but thinking, what a waste! What a wasted opportunity! Wasted gift from God that they just missed. And then I thought about myself and how easy it is for me to fall into this same kind of behavior. I thought about all the times I've missed God, missed out on the best that God had for me, but instead I was focused on being in control myself, trying to do things my way. Yeah, God's provided this way for me, and I know that's the way it is, but this one I got to handle on my own. I got to take care of this one. Instead of just trusting God and doing it His way. But even when I'm just like the Israelites, God is so merciful and gracious to me. God was gracious and merciful to the people of Israel. We've seen through the entire book of Isaiah, they would completely turn their backs on God, and He would give them chance after chance after chance to return to Him. And even though the Israelites squandered this Jubilee, Jesus comes along and says, I will bring you the Jubilee. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Amen. Jesus is the embodiment of everything the Jubilee was to provide. In Jesus, and only in Jesus, are all debts truly forgiven. Only in Jesus are all slaves finally set free. Jesus is our ultimate rest. We all need a Jubilee. We all need a chance to start over. We all need Jesus. We all need a clean slate. We need the chance to be freed from the things that enslave us. We need to return to the place where we can find true healing and true rest, and that place is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Jubilee. We don't have to do a thing. Jesus has already done everything on our behalf. Just like God promised to the people of Israel, you don't have to do anything during that 50th year. I will bless you so much over the years, and in that 49th year, that you won't have to go out and harvest. You just enjoy, just relax and enjoy my promises. And it's the same today. Jesus has already done everything for us. When He went to the cross and died, and when He rose from the dead, we just have to believe that He is who He said He is. He is our rescuer, or we say savior. Now, you don't know what that word is. We know rescue. He is our Messiah. He is our Jubilee. Will this be the day when you begin to follow Jesus as your Messiah? Let me close by reading Isaiah 61:4 once again. This is the promise, verse 4, this is the promise that is given to those who choose to follow the Messiah. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. I love this. Really do love verse 4. Because Jesus doesn't just forgive us and provide us with a clean slate and end of story. Okay, you're saved. Hey, see ya. Nope. He gives us purpose and he gives us meaning for our new life. He works in us and he works through us to renew and rebuild the people and the places around us that need his restoration. Listen, we don't just get to experience the Jubilee, but we get to be people that bring the Jubilee everywhere we go. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our rescuer. Thank you for our Messiah. Thank you for the Anointed One. Thank you, Lord, that you've called a people that will believe in you and trust in you. And you call this people your church. Thank you, Lord, that we've been saved and filled with your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the year of Jubilee. Thank you for Jesus, who is our Jubilee. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for new life. We thank you for our clean slate. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us purpose and meaning for our life, Lord. Thank you for working in us. Thank you for working through us to change the lives of those around us, Lord. Lord, use us to proclaim Jesus to a world around us that's dying without him. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.